Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 26, and then we'll skip to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. And I'm reading from the ESV version, which is our pew Bibles. Let's hear the word of God. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. That was God speaking to the Israelites about the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai. Now, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Before the passage I'm going to read, there was a series of blessings if the Israelites obeyed God's commandments, but here's what happens if they disobey God's commandments. The word of God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Skip down to verse 45 in Deuteronomy 28. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. And skip down to verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall also not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Now skip to verse 63, same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, just one verse, verse 63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. That'll be the sermon text. Verse 41 to 44. Let's hear the word of God from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verse 41. the word of God. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. I want you to imagine something before we go to this text. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time setting the emotional and psychological setting for this passage with our Lord by asking you to imagine a couple of things. Let's suppose you own a second house. You rent, it's a rental property. You have income from that second house. And the lease that you've had the person sign requires a monthly rent. It's due, let's say, the first of the month. It states things like you can't have any pets. You're not allowed to paint the walls unless you get permission. The tenant has rented the house for 6 months, and everything is going fine for a while. You've visited the house. You've done maintenance on it. You've had plumbers come in, fix things. You've done other things to help the renter with living comfortably in the house that you own. But now the rent has not been paid for 6 months. And you decide you're going to go on vacation, even though there's this rental problem, and you have your son take over responsibility, your adult son, to take over responsibility for the rental property. Your son knows about the overdue rent, and you've noticed that the tenants have two dogs, they have two cats, and they've painted the deck red. You've also noticed they're having a bunch of wild parties, and that the police have been to the house several times and arrested a couple of people who were breaking windows on the house. You come back from vacation because you've gotten a call from the police who have your phone number because they know that you own the property and so forth. And you notified the police to keep an eye out. And the police tell you in the phone call that there'd been a fight at the house, your rental house, and that your son has been beaten. Not only has he been beaten, he's been killed. And they threw his dead body in the dumpster. Today you're going to visit the house, confront the renter, and you have invited and asked the entire police department to accompany you to not only evict the renter, but to take them to jail by force for the murder and the destruction of the property that you own. In other words, this is no ordinary visit you're making. This is a visit that's made on a history with this person who's renting. The renter has rejected you and killed your son, has not followed the legal agreement of the lease. And here's the kicker: the renter is your other son. You begin to weep as you travel to the house to have the police move by force against your murderous son who's killed your other son and destroyed parts of the property that you own. You've loved your son. You've taught him right from wrong. And he has never loved you back. He's rejected you. He's rejected your love, he's rejected your advice, and he's abused every gift you've given him. He's committed crimes against you, and he's committed crimes against others for years. That is the emotional context of God's Son coming to the nation of Israel first, before the gospel went to the Gentiles, The Son of God, Jesus, is going to Jerusalem. The priests and teachers of the law who had the word of law and the leaders in Israel have rejected Christ. They're already planning his murder. And the land that they are on is not theirs. It belongs to God, as everything does in this world. It all belongs to God. Every rock, every tree, every stone, every mountaintop, every valley belongs to God. Every person in this room belongs to God. The whole of the world is God's creation. He owns it, and he gave it to Israel in a particular location for a particular purpose. The land was given to the Hebrews by God, but their stay in it, as we read from Deuteronomy in part, was conditioned upon their obedience to God's laws given to them at Mount Sinai. Not just the laws like the Ten Commandments, but all the dietary laws, all the festivals and so forth, they were to obey all of them. In other words, the rental agreement between God and the Israelites was written in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and Israel had agreed to all the terms and conditions. At one point, they get up on a mountaintop and they say, "We will do all the terms of this condition, and may all the curses and blessings come upon us." So they made what's called a covenant, an agreement. God gave them that covenant, and they agreed to the terms and conditions and what would happen if they broke it. A few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them.'" Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, which we read, which we did not read, but here's what chapter 5 of Deuteronomy also says. Chapter 5, verse 32 and 33. "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." The history of that people, if you know the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, was that they, with exceptions, rebelled against God, went after other gods. At one point, they are so bad, God says, "The Canaanites weren't as bad as you," and God brings foreign armies in, and they go into what's called the exile in Babylon. The Babylonians have victory over them, and Israel is put into captivity, and they come back from that, and you have a history of that from the book of Daniel, how Daniel, the man of God, prayed while he was in Babylon that God would return the people to Israel. Now, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, has this prophecy by Simeon about what Mary is going to experience as she gives birth to this king. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, just briefly. "And Simeon blessed them," that's the parents and the child, "and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child," that's Jesus, "is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed," and then skipping a portion, "so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." In other words, the presence of Jesus in this world, the Son of God becoming a human being, born as a Jew under the law, to Mary and Joseph, during the time of the temple worship, during the time of all the Levites and all the scribes and so forth in Israel, the presence of Jesus would be one that during his lifetime would expose who is for and who is against God, who is for and who is against the gospel, who is for and who is against Jesus. No neutral parties. You can't just say, "Well, I don't know about Jesus." He, in his earthly ministry, was designed and sent so that people would be forced, in a sense, to respond to him. He's coming to his own people. He's Jewish. He's living under the time of the Sinai covenant. He's kept all the terms and conditions of that covenant. He's been sinless in every way. And he weeps. Verse 41. There's only two places in Scripture where Jesus weeps. This is one of them. Jesus weeps and he laments over the people in Jerusalem. He's already told his followers, they're going to reject me, the leaders are going to reject me, they're going to abuse me, they're going to whip me, and they're going to kill me, they're going to crucify me. He's told them that. He knows that's what's happening. He's met some people who've opposed him already from the leadership in Jerusalem. And he knows that the history of most of the Jews in Israel is that they killed the prophets that God sent to them to get them to stop sinning, to repent. God sent Isaiah, God sent Jeremiah, God sent other prophets who basically came to them and said, you're breaking the agreement. Stop doing this or else. And the general response by the people in power was they killed those prophets, those messengers that God sent in the Old Testament. So Jesus knows their history. He knows what they're going to do to him. But it saddens him for two reasons. He is saddened. He weeps for two reasons. One is he's saddened by how evil they've become. They've become extraordinarily wicked. And they had the word of God from the Old Testament prophets and writings. They had Moses and so forth. His response to their evil is a little bit like our response if we see some crime that's been committed. We read about it in the newspaper and we go like, oh, that's so horrible. And you should be grief-stricken when you find out about somebody who's been murdered for no reason. Or some child who's been abused for no reason and it becomes a scandal and you should be grieved. You should be like, oh, how could they have, how could that man have done that? How could that person have done that? It's a wicked thing and you get grief-stricken. Well, Jesus is dealing with historic, monumental rejection of God. And he's grief-stricken because they've rejected God, they're rejecting him, and they love sin. They love the appearance of righteousness, but not the reality. And they are evil. And he weeps over how they've become so evil, even though God has done so many things for them, they've become wicked. That's one reason he's saddened. The other reason is it's not too late for them if they would embrace Christ. If they would have faith and repentance in and through God's Son, even now, when he's coming to Jerusalem, if they would recognize him for who he is and hear with open ears and an open heart, and by faith, they would hear the good news that Jesus is proclaiming from his hometown synagogue in Nazareth all the way through. It's grace, forgiveness for sinners who would repent and have faith in God, faith in Jesus. But they won't. So it's like they have it all, but they don't understand that this is the last chance they're getting, in a sense. And so he weeps for those two reasons. They've become so evil. And how peace with God, reconciliation with God, is available, but they won't have it. They will not have it. And so he weeps. There's another prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, who gave a whole series of sermons or prophetic things about Israel becoming so wicked and that, oh, if you would only repent. And he has disaster after disaster that he's declaring to the people of God in Jeremiah's day because they've become wicked. They've gone after other gods. They have idols. They're sacrificing their children to foreign gods, pagan gods, and so forth. And here's what he has, a whole bunch of, like, wrath that God is going to destroy you if you don't repent. But at one point in Jeremiah chapter 8, here's what he says about himself. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. And then skipping a little. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. And then skipping again a little bit. Is there no physician here? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves with committing iniquity. He sees the great wickedness, and he's brokenhearted. So Jesus weeps like Jeremiah. And then Jesus presents basically what you might want to call his lawsuit against Jerusalem. He brings it against the people in Jerusalem, and it's very brief. Who's charged? You, even you, Jesus addresses Jerusalem. They are not like other cities. They're not like Damascus. They're not like Egypt. They're not like the great cities in the ancient world. They're not like Rome. They were the center of God's activity in the world since the days of Moses and Joshua, where they went into the promised land. Jerusalem has the law. They have the written book of the law in Jerusalem. They have the law, the prophets, the writings, the Moses, and so forth. They have that written inspiration. And again, the prophets had come to them in the past. It's Jerusalem. And even they even have the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. That temple that Solomon built and that was destroyed and that was rebuilt in Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt by the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. And they had full-time priests who had access to the Word of God. Daily they were doing worship services to serve God and to serve the people. They had a whole class of people whose only job was to minister the Word of God and do the sacraments as they were in the Old Testament. Who's charged? These people. What's the charge? What's the evidence? They do not see in Jesus the things that make for peace and reconciliation with God. They would not repent and have faith in Jesus. They would not accept the message that Jesus had been proclaiming over and over again in different ways. Why wouldn't they repent? Why wouldn't they follow Jesus? His message was a message of grace and reconciliation for any sinner who would come in faith and repentance. Well, we have to go to another gospel for that. John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light, who is Jesus, has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The things that make for peace were evident, but they rejected it. That's the evidence. Their rejection of Jesus was the rejection of God's reconciling, peacemaking Son. Peace here is not merely the absence of war. Peace in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is blessing by God. That God would be your God and he would be your friend, not your enemy. So peace is not just the absence of war biblically. It's being reconciled with the true and living God, having a relationship with him, having the gift of forgiveness, and God's presence and blessing for you to have access to God, his protection, his love, which is received by faith and grace through faith in Jesus and God the Father. So that's the charge. They didn't see the things that make for peace. What's the punishment? Again, this is like a lawsuit. You, even you, Jerusalem, you would not hear the message You reject the messenger and you reject his message. You reject Jesus and you reject his message. What's the punishment for their guilt? In a way, the punishment for their guilt is you don't want the message. You're going to be even more deaf to the message. The things that make for peace are hidden from you. And number two, the other punishment is, I'll use a, this is not to be taken blasphemously, but all hell's going to break loose on them. Suffering is going to come to them as a city. In the future, Jerusalem will be destroyed along with its inhabitants. This is verse 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And again, think of visitation like I gave that imaginary situation where you have a rental property and, you know, you've got to get the police involved and there's been murderous crimes committed and you visit it. You're not just making a social visit. You're visiting it because it's time to be done with it. This is not in the Bible, but in AD 70, the Jews in Jerusalem rebelled against the Roman Empire and the city was destroyed. The city and its walls and its temple were leveled and the population was slaughtered. Men, women, and children were slaughtered by the Roman soldiers who went in. And there's a man named Josephus who was a Jewish politician, a soldier, and a historian. He wrote about the destruction of Jerusalem by Caesar. Hear the description this Jew had of what happened to Jerusalem. This is not from the Bible, but this is a historic account of what happened in 70 AD. Quote from the historian Josephus. Now, as soon as the Roman army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any if there remained any other for such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing, which were the tallest, so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to provide a camp for the Roman soldiers. This was to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was, how well fortified it used to be, which the Roman soldiers had conquered. But for all the rest of the world, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came by the city believe that it had ever been inhabited. This was the end of Jerusalem, a city otherwise of great beauty and of mighty fame among all mankind. That's Josephus' account of what the Romans did in 70 AD. There's also an account of another Jewish rebellion that happened after 70 AD. And there's a speech that's been recorded by one of the Jews. This is Masada, if you know the history of the Jewish nation after AD 70. Basically, what's happened is the Jews in this Masada situation are rebelling against the Romans. It's not in Jerusalem, it's another location. And the Jews are surrounded by the Romans, and they know it's hopeless. So there's a speech that one of the leaders gives, and he's trying to inspire them. And just to give you the bottom line, they decided they would kill themselves rather than being taken captive by the Romans. So this is the man who gives a speech that's been recorded that inspires the Jews in Masada. And what he describes is what they saw the Romans do. And where is now that great city, the capital of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls round about, which had so many fortresses and large towers to defend it, which could hardly contain the weapons prepared for war, and which had so many 10,000s of men to fight for it, Where is this city that was believed to have God himself inhabiting it? It is now demolished to the very foundations, and has nothing left but the camp of those that have destroyed it, which still exists upon its ruins. And there are some unfortunate old men who also lie upon the ashes of the temple. And I cannot but wish that we had all died before we had seen that holy city demolished by the hands of our enemies, or the foundations of our holy temple dug up in so profane a manner. Jesus wept because he knew that was what was going to happen. But they had become so evil that God and God's Son planned it. What's the conclusion from this brief passage in Luke? Well, Jesus is visiting Jerusalem because it was the center of God's activity and his covenant with the nation of Israel for a time. God, the Son of God in the flesh, is visiting it, knowing that they will reject him, whip him, spit upon him, mock him, and crucify him. And they would bring judgment on themselves, breaking the covenant, rejecting the Son of God, and he weeps, but also announces punishment for their incredible rejection of God and his laws, and rejecting Jesus, the very author of life, who had been announcing good news to the poor and freedom for the captives, if they would just repent and believe in him. What's the application for us? Don't go look into the Jerusalem that's supposedly a Jewish nation today for an answer. Let me say this. The general application is God's visits are not like ordinary visits. And Christ will return one day. But here's another way of thinking God's visits happen even now. When Jesus was alive, he spoke and taught those 12 apostles. And when he was resurrected, alive, walking around, he told them, you will be witnesses of mine, eyewitnesses of mine to the world. He's speaking to the apostles, and the apostles all went and they taught. And that apostolic commission they had was to teach and preach and baptize and do the Lord's Supper as Jesus taught them to do, to establish this new covenant, as Jesus calls it in his Last Supper. This new covenant is not just for the Jewish people, it's for the world. Jew and Gentile are made one. So the apostles were there. They saw Jesus. Some of them wrote the New Testament. The apostle Paul, Peter, James are apostles. Luke knew the apostles. So we have the New Testament documents. And as those New Testament documents are read and preached, Jesus visits. And we respond to him. And people are, throughout human history, people are always called to respond to Jesus as his word is read and preached, and they respond differently. Even, again, I mentioned this, but even during the lifetime of Christ, the Son of God preached perfect sermons, perfect, harmonious, clear word of grace. And he realized there was going to be judgment for those who rejected him. So, for example, in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. 2 verses later, he speaks this, do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He's not talking about the normal problems of family relationships. He's talking about Christ and who he is will divide marriages, families, neighborhoods, nations. Jesus visited the Jews throughout his ministry. It was mostly to the Jews. Some became his disciples and followed him. And that still happens today. When people hear the preaching of God's word or study from the scriptures about Jesus and they realize who he is, they respond in faith and repentance in the Christ they hear about. So one application for you is, how do you respond to the word that's preached or that you read or that you meditate on? Do you respond with faith and repentance, ongoing growing faith, ongoing and growing repentance? It's very dangerous to ignore the word of God. So one application is, accept it and love the word of God, because it is Christ speaking through the word that you read or the sermon that you hear that is based on the scriptures. So if there was somebody here who was a scandalous sinner, wicked, the person that nobody in Jaffrey or the Monadnock region wants to talk to, and he walks in and he hears the sermon, and it's about Jesus, and he hears an offer of grace and forgiveness that he or she simply has to believe and trust in Jesus and have repentance that he doesn't want to do what he's done before. He or she, even her, even him, can know the peace of God now, because the word of God, the word of Christ, has visited him. Jesus also visited some during his earthly ministry, and they hated him and rejected him and would not follow him, would not have repentance and faith in him, but loved their possessions, loved other people, or loved their comfort or their hobbies or their own life more than Jesus. And they, in that sense, reject him. Happened in Jesus' life. Again, going back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, which we preached on months ago. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And skipping a little bit. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's a message for us as well, that we need to be reminded that Christ doesn't call us to be comfortable. Christ doesn't call us to be successful. Christ calls us to be a follower, a disciple. And he's present with that message as well. Repent. And if you never have faith in Christ, you will perish. Jesus is present by his Spirit in our worship service each Lord's Day. And our worship is our obedient service to God. It's not to entertain you or make us feel good. It may do that or not. But our worship is to please God. So our service each Lord's Day is something that we do as a group. We sing and praise and bless our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For some people, just coming to Sunday worship is hard. There are obstacles to overcome, some practical, some opposition from family perhaps. And sometimes you come and your body, your mind, and maybe even your heart isn't really in worship. But you come. And maybe you can't sing on a particular day because you have a sore throat, but you come. You want to follow Christ. Seriously, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And sometimes maybe you leave and you say, "I'm never coming back to that church again." And you go nowhere. And you are in deep danger. So know the warning. There's a warning implied for Jerusalem in Jesus' preaching. It's not too vague. So that's the second application. Don't reject Jesus. third application, and this is for the church in general, this church, any church that really wants to please God. We, the church, are commanded to make disciples. Not just occasional churchgoers, but make disciples. Matthew 28, many of you know this, maybe you've memorized it. It comes up in missions activities. And here it is. This is after the resurrection of Christ. He's speaking to his apostles. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We don't just want you to check the list, "Yep, I came Sunday." We want you to be a disciple of Christ, and that's the goal of this church and any truly obedient church that knows the gospel and knows that there is a crying need to be more than just a little Christian. Like, "Oh yeah, it's grace. I love Jesus. I'll be fine." No, you're to follow Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Having said all this, it is a great, great encouragement to know the wonderful, powerful grace of Christ. He went to that city knowing what they would do to him. He went out of love and mercy for them and for the world, and he wept. He didn't go like, "I hate you." He wept for their wickedness. He wasn't like, "Oh, great, I'm going to go and just destroy this city." That was the attitude of the Roman soldiers. "We hate this city. We're going to destroy it." Now, they were an instrument of God's judgment against Jerusalem. But understand that throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, there is unbelievable hope and grace and mercy for any wicked person who would repent and trust in Christ. It's a universal offer of grace and peace with God through his Son. You don't have to like say, "Well, I'll just pray really hard to be a better person." No, you come with the offer of free, full pardon for all your sins, and you are fully reconciled with God through the work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are sometimes shocked by how bad people have been in history. We are also sometimes shocked and delighted at the grace and mercy that you offer over and over and over and over and over again through human history to individual lives. We pray that we would be those who love that message of good news to the poor, good news to the prisoners, good news to any sinner who would come humbly confessing and repenting their sins, humbly trusting, like a child, trusting someone else for their peace with you. May that peace be in our hearts now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.